All right. Let me encourage you to turn your Bible to Mark chapter 15. I want to say a couple things quickly. Quickly being the operative word. We have 3 weeks left in the academy. If you're going to be specific, we have 13 days of education left in the academy. Not that anyone's counting. We finish on May 6th, which is the day we take our certification test. And so in particular for that day, if you could be praying for me, I can talk myself out of any right answer. And so, you know, you can pray that I get out of my head and do well on that. But just appreciate your prayers. I'm also getting pepper sprayed a week from Monday, so that'll be fun. So the joys of this academy experience just keep mounting. But appreciate your prayers, and I wanted to make sure that everyone knew I was very adamant with the board that I didn't want anything done. I don't like doing anything. I'd rather just slip out the back door for my last time here, but I wanted you all to know that we're going to be around. This is my last time preaching, but I have a hopefully the final interview for a job, and anticipate getting a job offer in Wyoming, Michigan, this week. And so I'm going to be pushing for the beginning of June for a start date, so we're going to be around for the rest of the month of May, and once the academy's over, our stress about getting COVID will kind of be gone. We'll obviously still be careful, but won't be panicked. And one of the issues, just so you know, there are certain things at the academy that you can't miss much time on. So we were a little hesitant about this week, this Sunday in particular. You almost got a video sermon because I was panicking a little bit. But if I get a call on later tonight or tomorrow from someone who says, "Hey, I hugged you," or "I was close to your family," or whatever the case may be, well, then I have to leave the academy until I get a negative test, which generally is just a hassle, but it's not a big deal. But this week, we have emergency driving, which means that I can't miss more than 3 hours all week. If I miss more than 3 hours, I fail the academy, so I have to start all over again. So I don't know if you're able to get a negative test in 3 hours, but I won't be able to. So obviously, you know, we want to say goodbye, and we want to talk to people and share with people and hug people, but let's wait till after the 6th of May, all right? That's where we're sitting. But we just love you guys and the way you've been a support to us through this whole process. I had a little bit of time this morning thinking about the last 15 plus years and the sermon preparation and the different people and the things the Lord has brought me through. And I kept thinking about saying something about all of that, especially the last 3 plus years. Here, but I'm not going to do that. I don't think it's a good use of our time. I appreciate the Lord's opportunity to be able to share His word, but He brings the fruit. I'm just the monkey up here, so there's no need to talk about the monkey. So what we're going to do is we're going to dive into our text and then get you guys out to lunch. So let me pray, and then we'll go. Father God, I thank you so much that you are good and faithful and kind. I thank you for your faithfulness through the years. I thank you for your faithfulness through this church. And I pray, Lord, that you would do mighty things, that you would amaze us and surprise us by the work of your Spirit through the proclaiming of your word to encourage our hearts, to open our minds and open our eyes, and Lord, to reiterate and strengthen our faith. God, give us grace as we seek to know you better. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, unlike some more modern sermons have a tendency to do this, and some other even gospel representations, in Mark, when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, which is what we're going to be looking at today, the beginning of it, Mark is far more focused on kind of the significance of those sufferings rather than on the sufferings themselves. And I'm very thankful that Pastor Michael is going to be finishing the Gospel of Mark starting next week, and then moving into Ruth, which is great because we haven't spent as much time as I would have liked in the Old Testament. And so I'm very happy that he's going to be doing that with you, and I hope you encourage him and show your appreciation for him stepping up and taking on that extra burden. I've been in his position before, and it's not easy to do two jobs. Just hope that you encourage and support him in that process. But what I want you to do is I want you to follow with me. I want to read Mark chapter 15. We're going to read our text today, verses 21 through 32. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, if you haven't been with us in my last couple sermons leading up to this, we've noted Mark is very meticulous about not being meticulous. He likes to speak in more generalities. It's the shortest gospel. He's the most streamlined in his account, and he tries to get the information out there without going on too many rabbit holes, whatever it's called. Matthew and Luke do a good job and use almost everything that Mark says and then add to it to kind of fill in the rest of the story. But Mark gives us what we need. And so let's walk through this text together, and then I want you to notice Jesus has been condemned by the Sanhedrin. Then he was brought to Pilate. Pilate had no reason to accuse him, but condescended to the crowd and sent him off to be crucified. Then the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, got their time in beating and whipping Jesus. And then we come to our text this morning. Jesus in verse 20, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him." So they've beat him. Jesus has been up all night through his trials. He's tired. He's hungry. He's bleeding profusely. And now he's heading out to be crucified. Let's look at verse 21. It begins and it says, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross." Now Mark stresses the undeniable facts here. And he mentions 3 people who were, I guess, they were there. And the reason for this, the reason that he emphasizes them, is because they could give witness. These are people who could easily be found at the time of Mark's writing to confirm his account. Now, it's worth noting that none of the other Gospels mention Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, which, by the way, is just a hilarious name in my mind. Like, Rufus is the name that I would think to give a dog. But either way, Rufus just always sticks in my mind. And the only logical reason for him to mention these 2 sons of Simon is that Mark seems to assume, or he knows, that his readers who are in Rome know them. In fact, it's very possible that the Rufus mentioned here is the same Rufus mentioned in Paul's letter, Romans. And in Romans 16:13, it says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." Those are the only 2 times that name shows up in Scripture. Now, the reason this is important is because it stresses the fact that the Bible, when it was written, especially the New Testament, was written explicitly so that it could be easily authenticated. The authors of the Bible went out of their way to mention names, times, and witnesses so that the people who maybe had curious or had questions about this could easily go and track down some of these eyewitnesses, look at some of these places, check out some of the historical records, even from Rome, and see, does what they're saying line up? If you want to deceive people, either the biblical authors didn't want to deceive people, or they are really, really bad at deception. Because they go out of their way to mention characters so that you could go back and find firsthand accounts. Go talk to other people who witnessed these things. And this man, Simon from Cyrene, they forced him to carry the cross. Now in John 19, 17, it tells us that for part of the way, Jesus carried the horizontal beam of the cross. So you have the vertical and you have the horizontal. Generally, what was done in Roman history was that the vertical beam had to have some work done to it to get it ready to be raised. And so the horizontal beam was the one that the criminal would carry through the streets as they walked to their execution point. And then they would just attach the beams and move, because there was some work, some labor that had to be done to get it ready to be lifted. Now, we have some records of the Romans throwing that to the wind and just kind of digging a hole and pushing the guy in and having enough soldiers to be able to do it without any work at the beginning to make it simple. So again, we don't know for sure. But either way, at some point, because of the lack of sleep, because of the beatings, because of the lack of food, because of the floggings, because of the lack of blood, whatever it was or some combination of all of those, Jesus was unable to continue carrying the beam to where he was going to be killed. So the guards forced a man named Simon, a Jewish bystander, to carry the crossbeam for him. Look at verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, again, Mark tells us that Jesus was brought to the place called Golgotha, which actually is a Hebrew word for the Aramaic word, and the Aramaic word means skull. Good luck. So, we do not know for certain where Golgotha is, although we have a general idea. But what we know for sure is that Jesus was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem, but near the city walls. In Hebrews 13:12, it says Jesus also suffered outside of the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. And in John 19:20, it says the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Now this is worth noting because both in Israel's practice, as well as in the Roman Empire, executions were to be done outside of the city walls. For Israel, this was to stress the separation of the person and their wickedness and their sin and their guilt from the community. They were murderers, blasphemers, and criminals, so they were taken outside of the city to be stoned or to be punished in whatever way. The reason why this is important is because it stresses that Jesus was viewed as one of those. One of the ones who should be excluded from the community because of their sin. Because of their wickedness. Because of their lack of worth. They should be removed from the community even in death. Look at verse 23. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, there's a few things that I want to note here. First, the wine mixed with myrrh was something very specific. We know from the Babylonian Talmud that it was a tradition for the women of Jerusalem to provide this specific drink to those who were about to die. Generally, this was not done during executions. It was more for someone who had a terminal disease, who was dying at home. Women from the community would come and force them or get them to drink this mixture. And the reason for this, and the reason that Jesus was offered this wine mixed with myrrh, is because it was well known to have a narcotic property that deadened pain. In fact, there was a man named, I'm not going to get it right, but Pedinus Dioscoride, that's all right, Dioscorides, whatever, who died in AD 90. So sometime around the time of Jesus, This man, who was an army physician, he studied and wrote about almost 600 plants and 1,000 drugs that were available at the time. And he specifically noted the narcotic properties of myrrh as being extensive to alleviating and deadening senses of pain. Now, this is important because it helps us to know the who and the why of what's going on. It seems that it was Jewish women, because this was a Jewish practice, not a Roman one. They didn't want to dull the pain. The Romans were all about pain. So it seems most likely that it was either Jewish women or who did it themselves, or Jewish women who convinced the Roman guards or bribed the Roman guards to offer this to Jesus. And the reason it was done was a sense of compassion to try to deaden the pain, to make it less horrific. But notice that Jesus refused to drink it. I want you to think for a minute why. Like, is he just masochistic? Notice that at no point in time when he's being whipped or when he's being spit on or when he's being slapped or punched before Pilate, before the soldiers, before the Sanhedrin, does Jesus ever seek to bring about more suffering to himself. He never says, that was weak, try it again. He never says, my mom can hit harder than that. He never throws out anything to kind of push the hatred toward him or the pain that's coming his way. But he also didn't do anything to avoid pain coming his way. Remember that Jesus is on a mission. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I want you to consider what the word ransom means. It means a payment to free another. Jesus is offering up his life to free sinners. And because of the importance of this mission and the nature of this mission, Jesus chose to follow God in obedience and to suffer on our behalf. And because of the depths of his love for those who would believe, he is unwilling to take any shortcuts. John 18:16, Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is what must be done if I am going to allow God to continue to be just and yet forgive sinners. There is no easy way out. I want you to consider for a moment how hard it must have been to refuse the drink. We're told in Matthew that Jesus tasted it, and then when he realized what it was, he refused to drink anymore. How difficult of an expression of love must that have been? You ever had excruciating pain? And we could talk about kidney stones. We could talk about giving birth. None of that compares to this. But I don't know about you. I've sat with one guy who was trying to pass a kidney stone. He would have taken anything. Anything. Didn't matter what it was. Anything to alleviate some of that pain. And he wasn't doing it for any purpose. That Jesus willingly endured. Look at verse 24. "And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get." It says they crucified him. Now, the details of the crucifixion were too familiar to the Roman world to require some extended comment. That's kind of Mark's perspective. Mark is writing to believers in Rome. They know the practice of crucifixion. They don't need to know, did the nail go through the wrist or did it go through the hand? They don't need to know how many soldiers were there. They don't need to know how long the nails were. They don't need to know how much blood was spilled. They don't need to know how the cross was lifted up. They don't need to know how excruciatingly painful it all was. They don't need to know how painful it was just to push yourself up on the nail to catch a breath. They know. So for Mark, there's no reason to go into detail about any of this. For the pain-filled, agonizing, and slow suffocation of the cross was known by all. So he kind of just moves past it. And he says, then he says, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Now, I want you to remember where Jesus is. And I want you to consider the contempt that you have for someone to take the only possessions that they currently have, their clothes, which, by the way, means Jesus is naked, and treat you with such shame and as being so worthless that you would sit and you would cast lots. You would play a game. While Jesus looks upon you, dying. Now, clothing was much more valuable in ancient times than it is today. We know there was a practice in Rome, generally speaking, that soldiers who supervised executions as a form of a bonus received the clothing of criminals, which, by the way, emphasizes how much more valuable clothing was, because the clothing of someone being crucified is going to be very blood-soaked. But it still had great value. And although Mark doesn't cite a passage here, for those who know the scriptures, it's kind of impossible not to see that Mark wants us to understand that this is happening all in fulfillment of the scriptures. John helps us with this in John 19, 23 and 24. It says, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. It said, they divided my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment. Not garments, garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Again, I want you to imagine. Imagine the pain that Jesus is in. He's had soldiers take nails and drive them through his flesh. And now he's hearing them cautiously warn each other, don't tear his shirt. Because that's valuable. As Jesus' skin has been torn open. In Psalm 22, 16 through 18, it says this, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Don't think Jesus didn't know what he was getting himself into. And yet the very fact that he walked the road, the very fact that he went up to Jerusalem before the Passover, each step is an expression of the extent of his love for those who would believe. Look at verse 25. It says, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. Now, for those of you who have a more literal translation, it reads something like the third hour or the third watch. And the NIV has just simplified it for us so that we understand that it's 9 a.m. And we need to remember that there are no clocks per se, and understanding of time is recorded drastically different than it is in our day. This is an approximate time. In other words, 9-ish, right? But the reason this is in there is more going to come into play in a later text, but we'll keep going for now. Verse 26. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Now, this verse begins assuming that we know something that we are not given. So let me fill in the gap. It was customary for the Romans to hang around the neck of the condemned individual a wooden board. And this board had written on it the crime of the individual so that as they're walking down the street to where they're going to be killed, everyone can see why they're being killed. Usually the sign was placed around the neck of the individual, and then once they were nailed to the cross, it was laid on top of the cross. So it would have been hanging just above their head. Now, the irony here is that the king of the Jews is used by Pilate, who's using it here clearly both as an insult to Jesus as well as an insult to the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. We know this because in John 19, it says, many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate was mocking the Jewish people and Jesus. The picture of Jesus alone, bloody, weak, was how Pilate pictured the Jewish people and their leaders. And this was a wonderful opportunity for him to mock the Jewish people and Jesus all in one punch. Now, it would have been something like this. It's not great, but Aramaic, Greek, Latin. The Greek is shabbily written because the only capital letters would have been names, but whatever. So Pilate went out of his way to make sure, no matter where you've come from, no matter who you are, no matter your education, and per se, we're going to make sure that you can read this. You can identify who this guy is and why he's getting crucified. But I want you to remember that God can even use fools for his purposes. For Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the great prophet, the King of Kings, and his resurrection 2 days later proved this reality. But when he returns, we're told that he will have another sign on him written by God himself. And it will read, according to Revelation 19:16, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Looks can be deceiving. Pilate wanted people to look at this and think, there's no reason to consider the Jewish people as being of any value. There's no reason to consider their religion to be of any value. There's no reason to consider that they have any worth or any power or any authority. You should ignore them because this is their king. The end of the story is what matters. Look at verse 27. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now the fact that there were two other criminals along with Jesus emphasizes that Jesus was considered to be nothing special by the Romans, just another criminal. He didn't get even his own execution. He had to share it. Remember, one of these criminals Jesus saved later, but Mark does not record this. Instead, he focuses on the fact that at least at the beginning, Jesus was mocked by everyone, even those who were being killed along with him. Now, I want you to find verse 28. If you found verse 28 right by verse 27, then we have to talk. Because you shouldn't have a verse 28. In some manuscripts, there is a statement similar to what is basically what would have been verse 28. It reads something to the effect of, and the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors, which is a scriptural statement. That's verbatim what Luke 22:37 says. So it's scripture. But the textual evidence for this being added is added later, I should say, is massive. Not to mention the vocab that's used to stress this doesn't show up in Mark. It's Luke's vocabulary, not Mark's vocabulary. Which is why in most translations, verse 28 is a footnote and not in the text. The reason is because most likely some scribe was copying this out and maybe had worked on Luke before this, or for whatever reason was familiar with Luke, and so he decided to add that statement in here because maybe he thought in his mind, hey, they're not going to catch the fact that Mark's trying to emphasize that all this is fulfillment of Scripture and that Jesus willingly walked through this. Either way, he never did it to deceive people. He used the same vocabulary from Luke, but he wrote it in here. And so the reason that we don't have it is because, again, not because the statement's not true, but because it wasn't written by the original author. But the point is very true. The stress here of Jesus being crucified between two other criminals emphasizes that he was viewed as just another common criminal. Nothing special. Nothing out of the ordinary. Look at verse 29 and 30. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Notice the emphasis is, what power do you have? Even as Jesus was dying on the cross, he was still a man of contempt, which is stated by Mark with the hurled insults and the shaking of their heads, which was a gesture of contempt. But again, Jesus knew that this shame was coming to him. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Jesus knew this shame and contempt was coming, but yet he still endured it. And he endured all of it out of a deep, honest, and great love for those who don't deserve it. For those whom he would choose to give it to by grace alone. Let's finish with verses 31 and 32. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Jesus was mocked, not only by random people who were just bystanders, but also by the spiritual leaders of Israel. He was considered as nothing, and yet he was all things. Although he was a man of peace who brought a message of freedom for all people, the spiritual leaders determined him to be worthy of death and finally got their wish. And they demanded that the only proof that Jesus could give them, that they would believe in him, was the one thing that if he did, meant he couldn't save them. I want you to make sure you catch the foolishness and even the irony here. Jesus is mocked by other criminals, by Romans, by random people passing by the Jewish religious elite, and he is enticed to save himself, to come down from the cross, and then people would believe in him, and then they would trust in him. It makes me think of Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, which says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." This is what sin does. It demands the kind of proof that would disqualify the very value of it. If Jesus comes down from the cross, if he chose, which would have been a righteous action, if he would have chosen to speak one word and to call the millions of heavenly angels armed with flaming swords to come down and to slaughter all of those sinners who had mocked the Prince of Peace as they deserved, then he would have held no power to be able to ever save or forgive any of them. If he comes down, then he does so out of pride. But if he stays, he endures, he does so out of love. For enduring the mocking, the betrayals, the condemnation, the beatings, the pain, he does all this so that he can pay the just price for our sin. So that all who believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins could be forgiven. For he has paid the debt in full. Friends, don't be deceived by this sight. For this does not show that Jesus is not a king. But instead, it shows that he is the King of Kings. It shows the uniqueness of Jesus' royalty and power and love. I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago, a song called How Many Kings by the band Down Here, and I just want to read to you again the chorus. How many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. Do you see his love for you? Are you proud of it or ashamed of it? For it should not surprise us that because of the cost of this event to Jesus himself, that it would be the only way of salvation and not one of many ways of salvation. And it should not surprise us that we should be proud of this event. For in it we see love expressed for sinners in its deepest and fullest possible way. Friends, if you want freedom from guilt and shame and coming judgment, look to the one on the cross. For he purchased your freedom. He endured your judgment. So trust in him, follow him, believe in him, and you shall be free. And if you question the extent of the love of God for you in Christ, then look to the one on the cross. And remember that he did all that he did while you were yet a sinner. He did all of this, not picturing you in his mind on your best day, but knowing you at your worst. And yet, he endured it all. And if he would endure all of this for the worst of you, then friend, trust his love that it will see you all the way through. Let me pray. God, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness of your character. We thank you for your love displayed for us on the cross. The cross is nothing of note, but Jesus on it is the most unspeakable, horrific, gracious love that we could ever know. God, forgive us for doubting your love. And forgive us for not responding to the cross as we should. But if you did all this for me, should we not give you all that we are? And if you did this to show us your love and to set us free, God, forgive us for being ashamed of it and not talking about it so much more, not sharing with it, or sharing it with even people who see it as foolish. Let us proclaim boldly, here dies my Savior, so that I could live. Here dies the one who would conquer death, proving that his gift of grace has teeth. God, thank you for all your blessings in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.